Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. Can you hear me? Okay, good. It's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers this past week. I sense that God was doing a work to get me out of the slump I was in. And so it's good to be back this morning. I think I'm pretty close to 100% back, which is probably about 50% for everybody else. But I just want to highlight a couple things, and then we'll go to our table time. One thing, I received a very precious gift this week, and thanks to the what was said in the book, the ShepCon 8, the men that went to the Shepherds Conference, MacArthur has just put out his first Old Testament commentary on the book of Zechariah, and I was given a copy of that. I wasn't able to go to conference this year, and so consequently, I didn't receive it because I wasn't there, but thanks to Gary Edmondson and the ShepCon 8, as they call themselves, I got a copy of that book. And as I was kind of going through some of the pages in the book, 408 pages long, by the way, on 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah. That's about 29 pages per chapter, right? It's quite a volume. It's in about probably a 10 or 11 point font. Which will be a challenge for me to read, but nevertheless, it is just a precious gift. I mean, I look at something like that and I think, wow, who am I to think I can get up and teach a book like Jeremiah? And yet, that should be probably the testimony of anyone who speaks and preaches about the Word of God. Because it is so magnanimous and so great a gift to us as believers to think that any one of us would get up and be the so-called expert to preach on it. If it weren't for the men who have gone before, we would be at a great handicap. I think of some of the New Testament saints that didn't have the word complete and what difficulty it was for them to fully understand what God was doing in so many issues of life. And then even as the Word of God was completed, the many, many years it took for scholarly men to spend time in the Word, especially those that knew the languages that the Word was written in, and were dealing with Hebrew and Aramaic and the Old Testament, of course. It's just kind of mind-boggling to think of the scholarly work that's been accomplished by many men down through the ages. And as I said, everybody who preaches the word today stands on the shoulders of that great heritage that we have received in the church. Never discount the heritage we have in the church, and what God has done in the church, what Jesus Christ, the founder of the church, has accomplished in the church for all the ages. I know we talk a lot about the church of today and how we get concerned about the direction that it's going and where many churches are nowadays. But God has been faithful, Christ has been faithful to make sure that there's a remnant out there and there's an ongoing work of God in the hearts and lives of people that we share with one another as we go through life. And hopefully at the end of our generation, the church will be richer for the next generation because of our faithfulness. That is, of course, only by God's work in our lives. So I just thought getting that book just reminded me of all those things. The first thing was, you know, who am I to teach Jeremiah? But you know what? I can do it because of faithful men that have spent the time. the seat in the seat, so to speak, is being faithful to study it out and work it out through that. All right, let's spend a little time around our tables with the questions I have. These are what we're going to be teaching this morning in chapter 33 of Jeremiah. And I do plan to get through the entire chapter today, believe it or not. I know you probably think, nah, that won't happen. but it is my intent to get through the entire chapter this morning from verse 1 through verse 26. So spend a little time with those questions. They highlight, I think, some of the three main points I want to bring out this morning in the teaching. So see what you think about it, and then we'll come together and talk more about it. All right, I realize these questions could have taken the entire hour, I'm sure, to properly answer them, and I'm hoping they put questions in your mind as we go through this passage, because I think that as we attempt to answer those questions, hopefully that'll ring a bell with you a little bit more so than if you didn't have any interaction with it. So, all right, let's get into our chapter this morning. We're in chapter 33, and it brings to conclusion what is called the Book of Consolation. I mentioned this last week. That's chapters 30 through 33. If we go back to chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, we discover God commanded these chapters to be written as a book. Notice it says, or listen as I read it here, and you might want to have your Bibles open to that section of Scripture, 30 through 33. We'll be in 33 for the most part, but I want to go back to these first two verses in chapter 30. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." Now, at first thought, at first look, you might say, well, that means all the way from chapter 1 of Jeremiah through this chapter 30. But if you read on in the passage, which I'm not going to do this morning, you can look a little further into it, you'll notice that that what he is wanting Jeremiah to write down is this section of Scripture of 30 through 33, which deals with consolation. Now, if we look in chapter 32, we know the time of when this was written. It's written in the 10th year of King Zedekiah, and we know that he ruled for 11 years, and at the end of his rule, Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so we're right on the brink of the destruction of Jerusalem in this section. Is it any wonder that God would give consolation in the midst of great judgment that was at the very gates of the city at that particular time? It's God's reminder to Israel that he hasn't forgotten them. Even in the face of the destruction that awaits them, of which many even could say most of that population of that city will be killed. And the interesting thing about it, as we get further into this section, we're going to realize very quickly that even though there's great promises here to the nation of Israel of God's restoration, of bringing them back to the land and doing all these things, those events have not yet happened, even today. We have maybe some shadowy fulfillments, but they're really not fulfillments, not if we look at our context, and we'll be looking at that here in chapter 34. We look at the real context of what's being promised, we could really say, without too much fear of contradiction, that none of it, in the terms of the restoration, is really taking place. Especially in a spiritual sense. So it's a interesting passage here in chapter 33. After this section, after we get through chapter 33 today, the rest of Jeremiah is as follows. give you a little outline of what we'll be going through as we finish up the book. And I do expect, I probably wind up having to eat my words on this, but I do expect that we'll go much more quickly through the remaining chapters of the book than we have up to this point. Okay? That is my expectation. I don't plan to do everything verse by verse through these final chapters of Jeremiah. I'll be highlighting certain areas in the context of what it's talking about. But for example, the judgment of the nations down in chapters 40 through 44, chapters 46 through 51, there's a great deal of detail there that I'm not going to go over every single verse of those chapters, and those are some longer chapters in the book of Jeremiah. But notice the outline I'm giving you here. Chapter 34 is a message to Zedekiah and the officials in Jerusalem. And it's a message of, you know, in one sense, a little bit of hope for Zedekiah in the fact that he's not going to get killed in the siege. But at the same time, it's also a rebuke for something he did. All right, chapter 35 is an illustrative message from the Rechabites. We'll get into that. Again, I don't want to teach these this morning, but we will be covering those. And chapter 36 is the destruction of Jeremiah's written prophecy of judgment up to the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So this goes way back from where they are at this point. But there's a whole thing that comes out of that that makes it very appropriate to be at this end time when Jerusalem's about to be destroyed, especially in hope of the branch that we'll see in chapter 34. And we'll get into that when the time comes. Judah's false hope that Pharaoh would stop Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 37. And that, again, we'll go over that and what was taking place there. In chapter 38, is being thrown into a cistern for speaking truth that Jerusalem would still be burned because the Israelites were having hope that Nebuchadnezzar was gone and wouldn't return. 39 is the actual defeat and destruction of Judah, Jerusalem in particular, because by this time, when this siege takes place, there's only three cities left that are still unbreached, and Jerusalem being the biggest one of them. And then chapters 40 through 44 is Jeremiah's activities after Jerusalem's defeat and his being forced to go and travel to Egypt. And then 45 is a warning to Barak. That's the smallest chapter in the book, so we won't spend a day on that one for sure. And then chapters 46 to 51 is the judgment against the nations, and there are several nations that are mentioned there, most of which are extinct today, by the way. Not all, but most. And then finally, chapter 52 is a review of Jerusalem's fall. So that's the conclusion of the book. As you can see, as Feinberg says in his commentary, he says that everything beyond chapter 33 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And in one sense, that's a true statement, even though I've segmented them out a little differently here in the outline. All right, so let's get into our chapter here, starting with verse 1 of chapter 33. I want to read down through the fifth verse here to start off. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword. While they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of the men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath. I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness." Now, I just said that this section of Scripture is a book of consolation. Not a whole lot of consolation in verses 1 through 5 that begin this chapter, except the fact that, notice how it starts out. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time when he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, 'Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call on me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know.'" There's hope in that message, because God hasn't relinquished his control. He hasn't lost control. He's still very much in control. And I realize that when it says great and mighty things, it doesn't necessarily mean those are all good things, okay? They can be judgment things as well. And so much of it had to do with that same thing. It's truly a grim picture, though, of the destruction about to come in Jerusalem. The citizens and soldiers of Jerusalem are having to tear down houses and public buildings to use those materials from these buildings in defense of the city, all of which will be to no avail, since God is enabling the Babylonian army to lay siege. Even God himself will slay those in Jerusalem and fill the broken down buildings with their dead bodies. That's a grim picture. And you can imagine what Jerusalem was looking like at this particular time. Houses and buildings that are only partially erected because they've torn timbers and things out of them to defend against the city. Pretty bleak picture. Keep in mind that when they laid siege to a city, they not only were trying to build ramps to come and breach the walls, but they were also cutting off any possible commerce coming in and out of the gates of that city with the attempt to actually starve the people out. And Jerusalem's water supply probably remained intact because that was kind of an underground aqueduct type of process, but who knows? I'm sure the Babylonians were doing what they could to stop that as well. And they may have had some partial success in it. And when you have this kind of hunger and thirst and stuff going on, then health breaks on a lot of people, and a lot of pestilence was going on. And the sword was about to come in, and may have already started in some skirmishes and other things that had taken place up to this point, especially in defending against the siege bounds. So this is a bleak time. But then suddenly the tone changes. Notice a new paragraph, a new era, judgment over, time to restore, verse 6. "Behold, I will bring to it health and healing." It, what's the it it's talking about? Well, it's talking about Jerusalem in particular, and more broadly, probably all of Judah, and even all of Israel, if we want to include that. Health and healing. "And I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth." Wow, two great words, right? And notice how they're put together. Peace and truth. Real peace is founded in truth. Everything the world has to offer that they call peace is generally junk, because it's not based in truth. It's not based in the absoluteness of God's truth and who he is and everything about him. Only God can guarantee peace. Nobody else can. I don't care how strong your military is or anything else, United States, the most powerful nation in the world, can go down. And by the way, will go down eventually. That kind of peace is in jeopardy. It's always in jeopardy, because without God, it can't be guaranteed. when God says, I'll bring peace and truth, you can take that to the bank, right? So while this and the verses to follow will bring great restoration and salvation to the nation of Israel, be reminded that the complete fulfillment of this verse and those to follow in this chapter are yet to be accomplished. In fact, it can be said that none of this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled in any sense of what is yet future. Israel did return to its land, and they have been restored as a nation, so they are a nation. Many hundreds of years, they had no nation. So they are a nation now, as of 1948. But they were also a nation, you know, under Rome's dominion in that at the time of Christ, but they weren't a sovereign nation, of course. But in our own modern history, we can see that the things spoken of here are a far cry from being fulfilled. Biblically, we see none of it. Turn over to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Turn over to Malachi chapter 2. Looking at verses 7 through 11, it says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have made you despised and abased before the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. This passage in Malachi is scarcely more than 90 years since the destruction of Jerusalem here, that's at the gates in Jeremiah 33. We had 70 years of captivity, and it took 20 years to build the temple after they returned to finish that. So maybe about 90 years. And look at what God is saying about Israel again. Same problems, same difficulties, same issues. So no, Israel hasn't been restored. That hasn't happened yet. Not in the sense of the spiritual nature of that. Let's keep reading. In verse 7 it says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. Turn over to Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 12. In reference to what we just read in verse 8, it says, I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. Notice verse 10 of Zechariah 12, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And it's the morning that Israel will one day have when God brings them all back to himself and they realize what they did with their Messiah. And how they not only crucified him, put him to death, and everything else that happened in Jesus' first advent, but for over 2,000 plus years, they've rejected that he even ever came and did anything. And yet, the day is coming. But it hasn't come yet. It's still coming. Look at verse 9 of our text in chapter 33. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for them, for it. For thus says the Lord, yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man, without beast. That is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That sound familiar? We'll be back to it. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste, without man or beast, and in the cities of habitation, and shepherds who rest their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Sounds like a wonderful time in Israel, and yet, like they said, and even Jeremiah wondered, how can this be? All this desolation, there's not going to be anybody in Jerusalem because it's all been destroyed, they've been taken in captivity, everything's gone, how can this happen? Well, it can happen because God does it. So there indeed might be even be today in the reading of these passages in the synagogues, there may be a proclamation or a belief that it's been fulfilled today in modern Israel, right? But they're deceived. As always, God has so much more to do before these prophecies are fully completed. Indeed, much more suffering as well lies ahead for Israel until this is finally fulfilled as it should be. There really is no consolation to Israel in their restoration until Christ comes to reign again. Let's go on in verse 14. This is a marvelous prophecy. Although, as you read this morning, from Jeremiah 23, it's already been said once, and now it's being said again. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice the good word. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. I don't know your English translation, but mine, and the New American Standard, has a capital B for that branch, doesn't it? That's a little clue, isn't it? And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. That's Jerusalem. The Lord is our righteousness. And of course, I asked you to contrast that with Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and we won't turn there for now because hopefully you already read those around your table. But notice that the righteous branch has that title, the Lord, our righteousness. So they're almost identical passages, except that in chapter 23, the righteous branch will be called the Lord is our righteousness. But in chapter 33, Jerusalem will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah didn't make a mistake. Hope you didn't conclude that around your tables. Nor was it some simple scribal error in copying manuscripts of old. It is simply cause and effect. Let me explain that from our own lives. Christ in our lives, he is our righteousness. Meaning he has clothed us in his righteousness. A work not of our own, but one of his work on the cross, accomplished. From that work imputed to us, it has caused or made it possible for God to justify us in Christ. And we are therefore declared to be righteous. We are then a testimony to the world, and it is equal to or tantamount to being called by the name, the Lord is our righteousness. That could be our name, because we are the effect of the cause that Christ paid the price for. We are identified with it in every respect as it is. In fact, as I studied this passage and looked at it, to me perhaps, I think many believers in our day are missing a point of importance about their testimony. To belabor this point, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I can see I'm not going to get to the end of this chapter, but but hopefully we can get through this point anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, these are familiar verses, I'm sure, to all of you, especially DEers, by the way, when we get down to the last one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are, and don't miss this one, this is an important point, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus Christ who had no sin and we who have the heavy burden of sin in our lives became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Therefore, we have that identity. And it's like Jerusalem, as a result of Christ's effectual work, actually taking on the identity in the world as his ambassadors, it becomes so much more vital that we reflect a mirror image of Christ and not just a reflection. It seems today's believers are too occupied exercising their liberties rather than, as Paul declared in Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Oh yes, it is wonderful to be joint heirs with Christ, to be those who will reign with him, to be the king's kids, sons and daughters of our heavenly Father. While we have those roles in the future, we must not lose sight of the fact that we are to be here and now ambassadors in chains, slaves with only one goal, to please and represent with all thanksgiving and humility He whose loving kindness endures forever. He who loved us so much He was willing to send His own Son to die for us. He who obeyed His Father and came to earth to die for our sins and conquer death and sin to save us. He who dwells in us and empowers us to live a righteous life and teach us the Word of God so we can be the proper slave ambassadors He has called us to be. That's such an important thing, I think, that gets kind of overlooked nowadays. We've taken such a freedom attitude of wanting to do the things that we want to do and screaming at the top of our lungs the liberty of should anybody ever question it, that I think we've lost sight of the slave ambassadors we should be for Christ. We have a little bit of time to get in verse 17 and 18, which again brings us at least to the conclusion of the questions you had around your table. So let's take a look at that passage. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. We know that, don't we? Well, what about that 18th verse? And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Did you ever think that Old Testament sacrifices would continue past the age of grace? I mean, we don't offer sheep on altars, do we? We don't do those things. But notice what God is saying in verse 18. Just as David is represented by Jesus Christ one day who will reign forever. Yes, he reigns on earth for 1,000 years, but in reality, he reigns forever. In fact, we're told that we will reign with him. So it's a perplexing couple of verses for some, especially if you're amillennial or postmillennial. Let me read what Feinberg says about that. He says, the only resort for them in, he speaks of amillennial, I threw the postmillennial in there too, but he says the only resort for them is in allegorization of the text or use of a dual hermeneutic. And in case hermeneutic is kind of a new word to you, that simply means the way we interpret or explain Scripture. Simply stated, the passage assures us that just as the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is guaranteed by God's promise, so is the Levitical priesthood. Some try to reconcile the passage by bringing its meaning into the church age. I'm speaking somewhat of what Feinberg did mention, but this is not a quote. Some try to reconcile bringing its meaning into the church age by ascribing this priesthood to believers in the church, or by ascribing the dual role of Christ as both priest and king. Problems, however, ensue when we do this. First, the passage here and elsewhere specifically speaks of not only the priesthood, but the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. Christ's priesthood is the priesthood of Melchizedek, not Aaron. For more of this, refer to Hebrews 5 through 7 if you want to read more about this. By the way, I'm not going to go into that, but just to say this, Levitical Aaronic priesthood is not done away with, but simply inadequate to atone for sin. Okay, so only Christ's eternal priesthood provides a sacrifice that does not need to be repeated. That's what Hebrews is really trying to communicate and talking about, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which was eternal, as opposed to the Levitical priesthood, which has to do the sacrifices for sin over and over and over and over again, because the blood of sheep and goats cannot atone for sin. And that's all they had to present. But again, it doesn't say that it was done away with. In fact, this verse 18 says, no, it's going to go on. Some think an error that because the kingly and priestly succession is not continued uninterrupted, that this passage must not be true, or even all of Scripture is unreliable because history does not support it. First of all, the passage has nothing to do with succession. It has to do with God keeping His promises. It has nothing to do with succession on earth. The fact is, the King of everything has never relinquished His sovereignty and control of all things. This makes earthly succession irrelevant. Indeed, the final verses in this passage are to assure Israel that God has not abandoned His covenants with them. And the proof is day and night, and the earth and the universe all continue as they have, because they are fulfilling the covenants that God has promised around those events. They continue as they were promised. So will be His promises to Israel. Yes, even when He is in the midst of what seems to be total destruction of them as a nation. It's all the more reason why these promises were given, or they were reminding Israel of these promises, because all looked to be lost. All looked to be unable to be recovered. Well, I want to say a little bit more about this. We are right at the brink of finishing this chapter, but I'll just use that as a springboard to get into next week's lesson, which will take us through the rest of this chapter and then on in chapter 34. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. It is, again, we're reminded every time we get into it of how precious it is to us. And the truths, even in the Old Testament, have such great application to our lives. The Lord is our righteousness. Lord, that phrase alone reminds us that we have no righteousness of our own. And yet we do, because of what Christ did, clothing us in His righteousness, so that we can stand before you blameless, because you've declared us blameless by your justification. Thank you for the gift of your grace. We will never be able to plumb to the bottom and the depth of the thanksgiving that you deserve because of what you've given to us. Be with us as we continue through this day for your glory. In Christ's name.